Church. You may or may not have noticed, but I really noticed that we are experiencing some technical difficulties this morning. We've had, I don't know if it was the lightning or the rain or gremlins that have taken out our normal projector, and so we're operating on some backup power, but it is good, and maybe back out if I mess this up badly enough. But anyway, it's good to be with you this morning. We got the privilege of being in the 4- and 5-year-old class again this morning. We had Maddox and Miles, which are back there somewhere, probably on the floor, if I had to guess. We're getting there. And we had Keely, and we had Olivia, and the newest member of our class is Mr. Wade. Wave to everyone, Mr. Wade. Apparently, his brother Warren has moved on after the great penny debacle of 2016. Wade thinks that's really funny. It's like, I didn't mess up the pennies today. No. Anyway, so it was so good to be with them, and we're trying to get everybody's name straight. We're still trying to figure out who belongs to whom and the families and all that, and so... Rebecca said to, I think she said to Miles, "Now you're a Mac and Turf," and he said, "No, I'm a McIntyre." I said, "Oh yeah, we're trying to get that straight. There's Mac and Turfs and there's McIntyres," and then Keely said, "And Mac and Cheese," and so that's the family I want to be in, though. Anyway, we're still figuring it all out. We're getting settled. We're getting at home. We got a big taste of Manchester. This week on Monday night, we got to go to see the 4th of July fireworks in downtown, or just off of downtown Manchester. This was a picture that one of the local photographers took and posted on Facebook, where the shot literally from the square, it was just absolutely beautiful. I couldn't help but kind of put that up there. But anyway, it was great to be that. And we got to go with my family. My parents were still here at that point. We just walked from our house all the way down to the park and set up there. Really had a great night there, and it was good to see so many of you out with your families and got to meet some of the local candidates who run for office, which is good because I don't know many of them, and they're set up along the Greenway there. But it gave me an idea. I think next year I'm going to run for Manchester City Preacher, and I'm just going to set up there and pass out and see if I can get any votes. Anyway, we're going to float that and see how it goes. I don't guess anybody could stop me from putting up a tent, but anyway, if I passed out banana pudding, nobody would stop me. I know that much. That's what somebody was doing that night. Anyway, and then on Friday night, we went over to the MAC, the Manchester Arts Center, and got to watch their production of The Music Man, which was so good. The Hanson kids are in it, and they were absolute show stealers. I don't see them this morning, but anyway, they're in it. They did a great job, and then we got to see... the Yurchiks over here, and I give Doug a hard time about his New York Yankees tattoo, just because it's a Yankees tattoo, and I grew up hating the Yankees because I'm not a Yankees fan, and if you're not a Yankees fan, you tend to not get it. So I give him a hard time about it, and then at the end of the performance, we'd walked over to see that, of course, and end of the performance, a big storm blows up, lightning, thunder, wind blowing, starting to rain, and what does Doug do to repay me? He offers to give my family a ride home. Man, just rub it in there, Doug. Made me realize that I guess even Yankees fans can be good guys. No, I really appreciated that, and I've learned my lesson. I've learned my lesson that Yankees can be Christians too, and so I appreciate you teaching me. I was sufficiently... humbled. And for us, Manchester is now, because of kind acts like that and so many of you and your families, and quickly becoming a comfort zone for us. And I want to thank all of you for your help in that process. And with all of these things right here, you know, why would you ever want to go anywhere else is the way it sometimes feels already for us. It's feeling so comfortable, so much a home. And many people are content to just sort of live in their corner of the world. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's certainly nothing spiritually wrong with that. Jesus himself never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. So there's nothing wrong with staying in your own little corner of the world. You can't say that's unspiritual. And yet Jesus' impact despite that small geographic area, his impact still affects the world, the entire world, to this very day. But while there's nothing wrong with staying put physically, as we talked about last week, there is a real problem, a significant problem, and dangers in becoming stagnant in our spiritual journey of discipleship. And this week, as we continue our study, our mini-series we're calling Road Trip, the Journey of Discipleship. And we don't usually refer to it as a road trip. The idea, though, of a journey with God is not original to me. I didn't make that up. In fact, we frequently use language that talks about sort of traveling with God. We refer to relationship with God as a walk, right? Our walk with God. And for years, we've sung songs that have highlighted our walk with God. You know, "O Master, let me walk with Thee. Just a closer walk with Thee. My God and I go in the fields together. We walk and talk like good friends do. I want Jesus to walk with me. I come to the garden alone, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own." Right? We know this language of walking with God. This walk with God is described as in the most intimate of terms. You know, a closeness, a nearness. The way we talk about it, when God tells us He is His own, that we belong with God, just us and God, sort of alone together. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, which you can sort of thumb mark, we're going to get to that later, but in high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays that He might be in us just as the Father is in Him. I mean, being in someone, I mean, that closeness, that nearness, and this nearness of God changes us, changes who we are in a fundamental way. It changes not just the way we act, which is sometimes the way we want to boil down Christianity, right? Like, I'm a Christian, so I, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss, don't whatever. And by the way, the Hanson kids, I expected them to sing well because they're Church of Christ kids, but Church of Christ kids are not supposed to dance well. At least this Church of Christ can dance that well. And the Music Man, it's some pretty raucous dancing in there. And if you haven't seen The Music Man, that was completely a joke. Very innocent, but nonetheless, they were very talented. And so it changes who we are, this nearness of God. Not just what we do, our morality, but changes our very identity. And Jesus says that because of this, God is so near to us, we are no more of this world than He is of this world. Now that's hard to imagine. Because I can think about Jesus being otherworldly, so to speak. In fact, some early forms of Christianity really struggled. How could God be on earth? And so they imagined that Jesus was not really a real person, that He was like an apparition. He looked real, and it was like a great hologram that you could touch. That's what they imagined. He couldn't really be human because God can't really be this far down on the scale. God is from somewhere else. He's something else. He can't be human. That was really hard for them to struggle with. Still is for us today. I still think of Jesus as being otherworldly, and Jesus prays Himself. And He says that when God is in us, when He is in us, that we're no more of this world than He is. That's how close we get with God. We're set apart for this relationship with God, for a journey with God, for a walk with God, just like Jesus was. And I cannot highlight this enough, really important, that I don't just want to be close with God for this journey. We need to be close to God in order for there even to be a journey. Does that make sense? Like you can't journey with God if you're not God. If you're not close to God, you're not on the trip. So it is really, really important. It's out of necessity that we stress this point. While we talk about our relationship with God as a walk with God, we sing about this walk with God, and it makes you wonder if in all of our efforts to emphasize this closeness, we might have overlooked something. Like some element, something else, something tangible we need, something we need besides just God for this journey. Do we need something more for this journey than just God or not? And thinking about that, I thought about the times in the Gospels when Jesus sent out the 12. Remember the 12? You know, Jesus called them one by one, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Those 12. And in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record instances of Jesus sending the 12, we later refer to as apostles, but at the time they were just followers, just disciples, sending the 12 out on journeys of their own. Now, this is, by the way, just one of the numerous instances, and I don't know if y'all talked about this before in the past, but one of the numerous instances where Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same story. Record the same story or the same parable. They do this over and over and over again. Sometimes some of you may have Bibles that have a sort of parallels of the Gospels in the back, and we'll show you that, you know, this story appears in all three but not in John. And there are some that appear in John but not and some of the others, but generally John is like its own deal. If it's in John, it's probably not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and vice versa. In Matthew, it's likely in Mark and Luke, and they all sort of go together. That's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as synoptic gospels. They're just almost parallel. But the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke each use the stories and the parables, they use them in really different ways, using them to make different points. And one of the emphases in the book of Mark, which is where we're going to be this morning, is for discipleship. I mean, Mark, in his gospel, really uses Jesus' parables and the stories about Jesus to stress discipleship. It's one of the most, in fact, arguably, it is the oldest of the gospels. But it is perhaps the most difficult to understand for that very reason. And so we're going to turn, because we're studying discipleship, we're going to use Mark's account of Jesus sending out the 12. In Mark chapter 6, we read, he told them to take nothing for their journey except a walking stick. No food, no traveler's bag, no money. He allowed them to wear sandals, but not a change of clothes. Take nothing. No food, no bag, no money. Literally, I want you to take the clothes on your back, shoes on your feet, and a walking stick, which, by the way, would be like the barest essentials getting around in their culture. That is like if you see someone walking down the interstate without even carrying a bag, and all they've got on is the shoes on their feet and the clothes on their back. They've got a way to get around, a road. They've got clothes on their back and food on the feet, I mean, and shoes on their feet. That's it. Right? Now, So to carry those three things was just how you got from point A to point B. Like you would be going down the road. I'm not a survivalist. You drop me off in the wilderness without a ride and I'm as good as dead in 3 hours. I mean, I'm just not. But I have to confess this addiction to survival TV shows. I can't help it. It started innocently enough with Survivor Man. And I started watching that guy Les, and he was amazing going out and doing all these things. And then I'm on to Ultimate Survivor with Barrett. You may have seen that guy. He's pretty famous. And then I'm on to the hard stuff, like Dual Survival, Man, Woman, Wild. And you're all looking at me like, what is wrong with this man? But I love those shows. They fascinate me. And so I was watching them anytime they were on TV. You name the survival, I probably have watched it at some point. No joke. But then the Discovery Channel announced that they were coming out with this new survival show. It was called Naked and Afraid. Have you heard of that? Yeah. Raise your hand. And I was like, if you haven't heard of this, boy, you are missing out. It's called Naked and Afraid. And I was like, that's it. I'm lying. This is just some huge publicity stunt. I'm not falling prey tactics. So about 3 weeks into the series, I started watching. And I was just flipping through channels, and I was like, I wonder. And sure enough, now they blur out. This is on cable TV, but it's not like, they blur out all the nudity. Well, but most of the nudity, all the parts you can't show on TV. And so I was thinking they were doing this just to make it, you know, provocative and kind of sexy. Can I say the word sexy? Okay, whatever that word, you know, intriguing in that way. But then I realized this was not a move for sex appeal, because there is nothing less sexy than a bunch of dirty people rolling around in the jungle. I mean, with bug bites, and I mean, it's just, it's that appeal at all. So why would they do this? Why would they strip people of everything, including their clothes? And that really started getting me, and I realized it was to break people down psychologically. You take one man and one woman, and you throw them into this wilderness situation for 21 days with nothing. Not even the clothes on their back or the shoes on their feet. They're walking around in the desert and the forest and the jungle and the mountains, barefooted and naked. And so why would they do that? Not just to break down psychologically, but all of a sudden, they have to start depending on this total stranger that's their partner. And if you don't depend on your partner, you're likely not going to make it. Like, you have to depend on this other total stranger naked person. It was really bizarre. And these conditions weren't just a rating stunt. They were designed to make people realize kind of who they are and how to make it. That's, you have to depend on a stranger because they got. And so, looking back at Jesus' instructions to his disciples, sending out the 12, as he sent them out, I can't help but wonder if there was something more to it than just a son. I mean, you wonder, why would Jesus tell them, don't take money? Why would he tell them, don't take clothes, extra clothes? Why would he tell them, don't carry a bag? Don't carry food? I think you're right. I think it was designed to specifically break these people down and make them super dependent on God. But like super dependent. You think, if I head out for one day, where am I going to spend? I guess, I mean, if I have money, no food, nothing to barter, I don't have extra change of clothes, I've got nothing. I don't even have any trade for a night's work, for a night's bed, for a meal. So they have to become super dependent on God, because that's all you got. You take nothing except for God. You really want to go on a discipleship journey with God, and we'll just this morning. Do you really want to take a journey of discipleship with God? Then don't take anything. Seriously. All the money that you have in your banks or in your retirement accounts or stuffed under your mattress, wherever you got it, you don't need it. All that food that you've got in your cabinets or in your pantries or in your freezers or in your refrigerators is completely not necessary. All that stuff that's piled up in your houses and in your garages or in stores, those things are worthless for this trip. Get rid of every bag. All you need is God. If you just, I mean, that's what Jesus sends them out with. Nothing. And they start becoming disciples. Except that that's not exactly true. In fact, it's not true at all. Though in many sermons throughout Christianity, that's exactly what you'll hear. In fact, that's a sermon I probably would have preached at one point. It's based on the songs that we sing, that we talked about earlier. It's based on the way that we talk. And if you went by the songs we sing and the way we talk, you would think that it's just us and God alone. But you'd be wrong. Because it's not. They didn't need food. They didn't need bags. They didn't need extra clothes. They didn't need money. But what did they need? Mark chapter 6, 7. Right before the passage we just read, we read, and Jesus called his 12 disciples together and began sending them out two by two. Two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. They didn't need anything that tied their dependence to this world, food, clothing, or money. But they needed something more than God. They needed each other. Now, one of the greatest omissions, and in my opinion, one of the greatest failings of the modern church, is that we have taught that this journey between us and God is a solitary one. Just us and God in the car. Or just us and God on the walk. But what did God say when he was alone with Adam in the garden? Do you remember? When God looks down and sees Adam alone in the garden, what does he say? It's not good. Whoa, wait a minute. Adam and God alone in the garden wasn't good. What could be bad with that? And that sounds like perfect. That sounds like ideal. The land was good. The seas were good. The trees and animals and heavens and stars. Everything was good, but Adam alone in the garden with God was not good. That's the exact opposite of the way I have grown up thinking about Christianity. Brothers and sisters, I don't think this is just some sentimental passage to read at weddings so that some guy can get married to some girl. Although I think it's appropriate at that time. But I don't think this is just saying that men and women ought to get together. I think this was God's assessment of the human condition. That when we are alone, when we go it alone, we become something less than God created us to be. We become something less than human. Who am I describing? He was a nice guy, kept to himself mostly, really quiet. Every serial killer ever, right? Because they've isolated themselves, it's easier to become less than human. And yet, to hear most Christians talk, you'd think that all we wanted was get to the garden alone with God. Like, that would be the best thing ever. If I could just get back to the garden alone with God, everything would be all right. This despite God saying, no, that's not good. This despite Jesus saying, no, don't go out alone. This despite us personal experiences of trying to go it alone time and time again. And what do? You fail. So what is it? Oh, I've got a lack of willpower. Oh, I've got a lack of resolve. Oh, I'm not spiritual enough. I don't have a good enough prayer life. I don't know enough scripture. There's something wrong with me because I can't go it alone. Ever had that experience? Boy, I thought that. But what, in other words, what God is saying is that our road trip is not a solitary journey. It's less of us and God in a coupe, a lot more like a caravan. Now, this is a lot nicer than any caravan I've ever been in. The caravans I'm in usually involve some hefty bag strapped to the roof of a van somewhere along that route, but we are in a group of people traveling together with God. What about all that closeness with God, you know? What about Jesus' prayer in John 17 that talked about us and God being together and Him being in us? Does that not apply anymore? Do we not need to be close to God? Quite the contrary. I think that the closeness with God is more present in community. Not in isolation, not by yourself and you, God, that it is more present in community. In fact, here's the rest of Jesus' high priestly prayer from John 17, or at least another portion of it. Oh, man. I left it out. Okay, but it's here. I promise. It's just John 17, 22 through 23. It says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me." Why? Why am I going to be in them and you in me? So that they can completely be one. So that the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. God is undoubtedly present in us. But it's in a way that's supposed to draw us together with Him, not push us apart with Him. And sometimes I think we've depicted Christianity as a bunch of solo Christians who happen to come together once or twice a week. Think about it. When Jesus came to live in this world and to give us a perfect picture of what life with God looked like, did He go and live off on some mountain by Himself with God? You would think that would be the perfect life with God, right? Doesn't have to get married. And sometimes we say that's a more spiritual way to go. You know, doesn't have to take care of kids, which can distract from your life with God. Doesn't have to depend on other people, just Him and God alone on a mountain somewhere. That sounds like the most spiritual life ever. Jesus didn't do that. Oh, he goes in the wilderness for 40 days and right back out into a group of men he set up. He goes off to pray by himself and then comes right back to his friends. Even Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, you look at any picture of the garden, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there were not many good photographers back then, but any of the pictures of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it looks like he is alone on an island. And yet Jesus asked his best friends to come with him there. Why that? Even Jesus needed the presence of others. His request for them to come with him in the garden was not merely for their benefit, though I think they could have benefited if they'd stayed away. It was for his benefit as well. Jesus needed others, and you think you don't? So why in the world would we paint a picture that the perfect life of God is a solitary one, like just us and God in our walk? Why would we do that? What's our motivation in this facade? Well, I can't speak for everyone because I can't read all of your minds this morning, so I'm just going to have to speak out of my own experience. But for many of us, it's fear. Why do we say a life alone with God is better? And it's pure, abject fear. We don't want to look weak in front of others. We don't want others to see how broken we really are. If I start really living in front of others the way I live in front of my wife and kids, man, you guys will hate me. Or even if I open up everything to a sister or a preacher, the elders, man, those guys will kick me out. I'll be fired so quick. So you know what I'm doing? You know how I'm doing? Ask me how I'm doing. I'm fine, just fine, thank you. Right? Sometimes, by the way, that's true. In fact, I'd say most of the time, it's true that I am fine or I'm good, like that. But not always, is it? And so I tell myself that a really spiritual person could work this thing out by himself without anybody else's interference. Like, just me and God, we can work this thing out. I don't need you. That way, I don't have to face the embarrassment or the humiliation of telling you my struggles, and you don't have to go meddling in my business, you bunch of nosy names. But the truth is, I can't make it without you. And unfortunately for you, you can't make it without me either, or at least without someone. We need one another for support. The person on your right and on your left who's sitting behind you or in front of you or across the auditorium need that person. The same way you need water and air, the same way you need Jesus and God, you need other godly people. That desperately, that dependently. You need them for strength to keep going when you don't think you can keep going. You need one another for support. You need one another for encouragement. You need one another for correction and guidance and comfort and consolation. You need one another just to get by. This week, for those of you who are wondering how to start this out, I'm going to give you a single task. And write this down. If you have a pen or pencil, I'm going to give you just a minute to get that out. Write this down, because this is an easy one this week. This is something that every one of you, I don't care what your work schedule is, I don't care how much money you got, where you're going to be going, what you're going to be doing, every one of you can do this thing this week. And if you don't write it down, fine. If you've got one of those photogenic minds, just take a picture. It's photographic. I'm not one of those people. I was quoting a line from the Kentucky Headhunters. Those of you old enough to remember that. Here's one thing. One thing to do this week. I want you to have one honest conversation about your relation with God. One. One honest conversation with God. Just one, but make it honest. It could be with your husband or your wife or your best friend or your mother or your father or your physical brother, but it needs to be somebody who's a Christian, okay? It could be with one of the elders. It could probably not be with me. I'm going to be out of town, but you can call me. If you want to do it on the phone, I'll just record it. That's fine. No, I wouldn't do that to you. But have one honest conversation about where you are at in your journey with God. Now that sounds absolutely terrifying, doesn't it? To some of you, not to everybody. To some of the introverts out there, you are thinking, why don't you just tell me to jump out of a plane without a parachute? Some of the extroverts, you're like, well, thank goodness I have permission to go tell everybody what I wanted to know in the first place. But for most of us, we're sitting there thinking, well, it would be nice to have some help. I feel scared to death. Well, I'll wager that if you talk to someone else who's been in this room, they know exactly how you feel. And they're willing to take this seriously. Choose wisely. Trust someone who you believe is a godly person. But have this conversation. And I'm just going to have a prayer for you that you have the courage to do that. And then we're going to have an invitation song. Let's pray. Our holy God and Father. Our Father, we come to you now confessing that we wished it was just us and you. God, how much easier would that be if I was strong enough not to need anyone else? But Father, you didn't miss that way. And we trust that you know what you're doing. So we thank you for giving us other people who love us, who care about our welfare, and who love you enough to guide us toward you. Father, I pray that you will be with each and every one of our brothers and sisters in this room. Give them courage this week that, Father, they may begin to share this journey with at least one other person. That they can be honest about their relationship with you. God, we're not for perfect pictures. We're just asking for accurate ones. So help us to paint one of those. Help us, Father, to choose wisely. Help us, if we're the listeners, help us to be prudent, discreet, and to not share those beyond the confines of the relationship. But Father, we ask for your help to do that because we know on our own we will botch this whole thing up. And we pray not because we're good enough or strong enough, but because your Son is the perfect Son. He's exactly what we need and exactly what you need. So it's in his strong and mighty name that we ask for some blessings. Amen. If you need help on this journey, on this walk, we want to pray for you now. If you're ready to begin your walk, we'd like to immerse you into Jesus Christ. Won't you come now as we sing? And we sing.
Kneel at the cross. Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice, leave with him your care, and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross. Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross. Leave every care. Kneel at the cross. Jesus will meet you.